let's turn then to Hebrews and chapter 6, Hebrews, and we'll read from verse 9 to verse 20. So we've been two Sundays so far. Today is the final Sunday for us to be looking at these verses, Hebrews 6, and let's read from verse 9. Now, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we have been speaking in this way. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And so God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Now this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you've got your Bibles open before you, will you just first of all turn to chapter 5, and as you look from verse 1 down to verse 11, can you see that the preacher has been speaking about Jesus as a priest, as a high priest, after the example of Melchizedek in the Old Testament? And then at verse 12, the preacher breaks off. Now, very often when you preach a sermon, things don't always go to plan, and you find yourself saying something that you might not have prepared beforehand. And that's what happens to you. So from verse 12 of chapter 5, right until the end of chapter 6, the preacher has gone on a diversion. And what the preacher is doing in these verses is he is very keen to encourage his listeners to have the patience of faith. So do you remember we spent two Sundays now looking at this idea of the patience of faith? Chapter 6 and verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, we've said we can interpret that phrase as the patience of faith. So our preacher is very keen to encourage his audience to have the patience of faith. And so this is a diversion then. And as you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, he goes back to his theme, preaching about Jesus, the high priest, after the fashion of Melchizedek. Now, these verses, they are so rich in meaning that all I can really do today is draw one idea out. So we spend two Sundays on the patience of faith. What do you remember about those two Sundays? Go back to the first Sunday And the idea is, just like Abraham, if we have the patience of faith, we'll inherit the promises. Verse 12. So to be a Christian means God has made you promises. But God then calls for us to wait. These promises are personal, so they're for me as a Christian. They are for you as a Christian. There are promises made by God for our families, but we wait in patience. And then there are promises given by God for the church that we belong to, and we wait with the patience of faith. And then last Sunday, we went back a couple of verses, didn't we? Verse 10, I think. And we took the idea then that church life is a labor of love. And we spent some time last Sunday thinking about why that is. Why is church a labor of love? And then the preacher is saying, continue laboring in love in the light of the church, because that is never forgotten by God. Any work you've ever done, any person you've ever spoken to, any act of kindness in the church is remembered by God. And so knowing that, we labor in love. Now, what I want us to do this morning is come to verses 19 and 20. Let's read these two verses again. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So can you see at the end of that verse, the preacher's back on track. He's back with his theme of Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's telling us that Jesus Christ has returned to heaven. He's gone behind the veil, that curtain that was in the temple in Jerusalem. Do you remember there was a curtain there that separated the inner room from the rest of the temple? Now that idea here is being applied to heaven. So Jesus has gone to heaven. He's gone through the curtain into the inner room of heaven where God is. That's where Jesus is. And he's there as a priest after the fashion of Melchizedek. Now, what the preacher is doing is this. He's telling us that because Jesus is in heaven, he's gone through the veil, he's in the presence of God, and he's our priest, we have an anchor for our soul. We have a hope that is given to us by God. And what I want us this morning to see is that idea of hope. Because of who Jesus is, where he now is, that means every Christian is a person of hope. We live by hope and are sustained by hope. And because of hope, we can have the patience of faith. Well, let's ask God to help us then as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we thank you then that there is this idea here of the patience of faith. That a Christian is a man or a woman of faith, and that faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And Lord, you're calling upon us to live by the patience of faith. So whether it's laboring in the life of the church, whether it's waiting for promises to be fulfilled, or this idea of an anchor. Lord, help us to understand and help us to live by the patience of faith. So Lord, whatever we're doing now, Whether our minds wander, whatever our condition is, Lord, you alone are speaking. So help us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we begin then to understand this by thinking about the Old Testament background? And I'll say more about this tomorrow in prayer meeting. But there are at least three ideas here that the preacher is building his sermon on that comes from the Old Testament. And let me just state them, and I'm going to look at the first of them. So the first idea that this preacher has in mind is the Old Testament festival or sacrifice that's known as the Day of Atonement. If you don't know what that is, let me explain it to you. One day of the year, the high priest of the nation of Israel would offer the most solemn sacrifice. And he would go into this inner room in the temple with blood, the blood of animals, which he would then sprinkle in this inner room. Now, that idea of the high priest on this one day entering the temple, going into the holiest place to offer a sacrifice, is one of the ideas in the mind of the preacher. The second idea is linked to Moses. And let me tell you about Moses. Moses was God's man to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, where they were slaves, and into the promised land. And Moses met with God on Mount Sinai. And when Moses met with God, God gave to Moses the pattern for the temple. He gave him the design to build the temple. And Moses, if you like, built first of all a portable temple. It was called the tabernacle. And when Moses built that tabernacle, Moses himself went into the holiest place, this inner room, and he went with a sacrifice. And that idea is also in the mind of the preacher. And then you've got the idea of Melchizedek. Now, who's this chap, Melchizedek? You see him in verse 20. Melchizedek is a very shadowy and mysterious Old Testament character. Abraham met him, and Melchizedek is described as a priest, but also as a king. And it's the idea of Melchizedek as a king that is in the mind of our preacher. So three ideas then. The Day of Atonement, Moses building the tabernacle, and then Moses himself going into the holiest place, and then Melchizedek, the priest who is also a king. Now with these three ideas, our preacher not only gives us this little sideline in chapter 6, but he preaches his entire sermon. And what I want us to do tomorrow night in prayer meeting is explore these three backgrounds a little bit further. So just keep them in mind then. The preacher is thinking of the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day in the whole year for ancient Israel. On that day, the people of Israel would come to the temple in Jerusalem, they would wait outside. It was a very solemn day, so nobody would wash their clothes, nobody would eat any food, nobody would drink anything. And in the high priest would go into this inner room in the temple all alone to meet with God. And it was always an occasion of awe and terror in the minds of the Israelites. God himself was in this inner room. No one could approach God except for the high priest. And only he, this one day of the year, and only if he had blood, the blood of animals, to offer to God. And it was always a huge relief when the high priest came back out, because he'd survived the presence of God. Now, that's idea number one. And then Moses, remember now, he's had instructions from God on how to build the temple, and he constructs this portable version. And he then, the only non-high priest ever to have gone in to the holiest place, Moses goes in. He's got blood, the blood of animals, and he sprinkles in the same way. Now, these rich and wonderful Old Testament ideas are in the mind of our preacher. Now, I want you to see that he's preaching to Christians who are having the worst possible time of things. Some of you will know that Hebrews is a sermon preached to Christians who at the same time are Jews. Jews who've come to Christ, who've believed in Christ, trusted Christ for their salvation. And these Jewish Christians were facing persecution from their own families. They were facing persecution from their communities. And it was a terrible experience for many of them. Now, today, there are still Christians who are persecuted. We have news, don't we, regularly, about the church in the Middle East, where Christians are still being put into prison and being killed. Well, that's what's going on in Hebrews. And so the preacher has to bring a message to Christians who are suffering in this way. And so in his wisdom, the preacher wants to talk to them about Moses. He wants to talk to them about the high priest, the Day of Atonement. He wants to talk to them about Melchizedek. And he's doing all this so that these Christians might have a sense of hope. So listen to what he says to them. Verse 11. Now we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Isn't that an amazing thing to say to people experiencing persecution? That the preacher wants them to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. You know, sometimes we arrive in church on a Sunday exhausted after a week of work and family life. Here are people who come to church fearing for their lives. Here are people coming to church who've lost everything. And they come to church knowing that others used to come with them who've stopped doing so because of the persecution. Perhaps the person they used to sit by is no longer coming to church because she's in prison. Or the person they used to walk to church with is no longer coming because he's been killed. So they come together in this context of persecution. And the preacher wants them to persevere, to continue, to show diligence. He wants them to have the patience of hope. He wants them to continue. And then listen to verse 12. Do not become sluggish. That's an amazing thing to say to people who are risking arrest and persecution. Don't be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here he is then, urging his audience to continue. And he wants them to have a sense of hope. He wants them to be grounded in hope. Because what the preacher knows, it's only through a strong sense of hope that these people will endure. So if you go to verse 18, can you see that there's a reference there to fleeing and refuge? Can you see it in verse 18? let's join the verse that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, let's break that verse down a bit. Why do you think he's using this language of fleeing for refuge? He's using it in a theological way. He's applying it to Christ. But why is he using that particular language? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? He's preaching to people who have fled. They fled their homes. They fled their jobs. Some of them have fled their families because of the persecution they've been experiencing. And he's preaching to people who fled for refuge somewhere. They've left everything to find a new place of safety. So he uses that language, the language of their experience, and he uses it theologically. So let's bring this up to date then. We've seen this past week, haven't we, the jungle, that camp in Calais being dismantled. We are familiar today with the idea of refugees, people fleeing their homes. We talk about persecution, economic migration, war, famine. We talk about people fleeing and looking for refuge. And today we hear a great deal about people wanting to find refuge in our country, coming across land and sea to find refuge in the UK. We hear a great deal about it. Well, here are people that the preacher is bringing his sermon to who have fled. They've left their homes and they've tried to find places of safety. And he says to them, this is exactly what a Christian does. A Christian is somebody who has fled. We've fled in a spiritual sense. We have fled this world that is under the judgment of God. We have fled from the wrath of God against our sins. And we have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent, the one who came into our world to rescue us, the one who went to the cross to die for our sins, the one who was raised from the dead. Every Christian is a refugee. We have fled to Christ for hope and for life and for the forgiveness of our sins. And speaking about a Christian as a refugee, he's building on their experience. And he's applying it to Christ. So just like an ordinary refugee then wants hope, the hope of a better life, the hope of a better future, the hope of a life without famine and war and persecution, so Christians have fled to Christ for a better life, a life with God, a life free from condemnation and judgment. We have fled to Christ for refuge. We have found that refuge in him. And because we found it in him, we have hope. So can you see how clever our preacher is? It would be just like, can you imagine it? Some of us going to Calais and saying to the people there, now look, just like you fled to Calais and you want to flee to the United Kingdom, flee to Christ and you'll have life. You'll have forgiveness. You'll have peace with God. Well, that's what the preacher is doing. And he's building up the sense of hope in these Christians so that they continue in their faith. They have the patience of faith without growing sluggish. Well, I want now to just end, if you like, with this idea of the anchor of the soul. Look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I've said to you this morning that this is a sermon. And I'm very impressed with this as a sermon. I'm even more impressed with the audience. Imagine people listening to this sermon here and following it. Because these two verses are so full of meaning. And I do wonder whether the preacher preaching this sermon, his audience listening to him, fleeing persecution, were able to follow him. So let me do my best to make sense of these two verses. The idea is then, we fled to Jesus for refuge, and we have refuge in Christ, and therefore we have hope. And that hope is an anchor for the soul, because Jesus has gone into the presence behind the veil. Now let's stop there. Have you followed it then? I said to you the background, the Old Testament background. And in verse 19, the preacher is saying that just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he'd go into the temple, he'd go into the inner room, which was marked by a veil, he'd go through that veil and into the inner room. In exactly the same way, Jesus has gone into heaven, he's gone into the inner room, he's gone through the veil, and there he stands as our high priest. And because he is there, we have an anchor for the soul. And then look at verse 20. He is the forerunner who has entered for us. This is where your hope is found. Your hope and mine is because Jesus is the forerunner. What does that mean? I'm sure you know, don't you? What's a forerunner? A forerunner is somebody who goes first, but he will be followed by others. And that is why he is our hope. He is the first one who has gone to heaven. He is the first one who has gone through the veil. He's gone into the holiest place where he now is. He's the first one, but he won't be the last. He will be followed by every Christian. So you and me, we will go into heaven. We will pass through the heavens. We will go into the holiest place behind the veil. And we will be there where Jesus himself is. And that's our hope. That's what is going to keep us and sustain us and enable us to persevere. That's what's going to help us to have the patience of faith, because Jesus is where we will be. He is the first, and we shall follow. Now, can you see why this is described as a hope? We'll talk about the anchor at the end. But can you see why this is a hope? And what I want to do now, What I'm worried about is that you might not follow. So let me know if you have followed. How can we be sure then that where Jesus now is, you and I will be one day? If you like, how can you be sure that you will be in the holiest place where God himself is? You will be in the inner room where the throne of God is, that you will be there. How can you be sure? Because that certainty is what God wants for you. He wants you to be sure. Have a look at these verses then. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. God wants you to be totally convinced, completely sure, beyond all doubt, that you will be in the holiest place behind the veil. And God wants you to be so sure of it, so that whatever's going on in your life, whatever storms you may be experiencing, whatever struggles you may be knowing, you are sustained every day with a sure knowledge that you will be where Jesus himself is. Now, that's what God wants for you. So how can you arrive at that certainty? Now, if you've been looking at these verses, do you have any sense, looking at them, how the preacher answers that question? And this is why I'm a bit worried, because the preacher is using something that we're not very familiar with anymore. But his argument is based on it, and in his day, people were sure of these things. They understood them because they used them all the time. Any ideas? What is the preacher saying to convince these Christians that they will be in heaven? Well, it's at the end of verse 17, and it's the idea of an oath. God has sworn by himself. And it's because God has sworn by himself that you can be sure. Our confidence lies in the fact that God has sworn to us, and he cannot lie. So go down a verse to verse 19. God cannot lie. Verse 18, sorry. This word immutable means it's unchangeable. There's nothing imaginable that can cause a change. So the God who has sworn by himself is the God who can't change his mind, who cannot lie. And so his oath is our grounds for confidence that where Jesus is, we will be. Now, I really hope this is making sense to you. And what I'll do at the end, I'll summarize what we've said. So, two things to note. Can you see how, from verse 13 down, we've got two examples of how God has sworn by himself? Now, the first one is obvious. The second one is a bit trickier to spot, but it's also in the rest of Hebrews. So when was the first time God swore by himself because he couldn't swear by anyone greater? Can you see where it is? Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So God made a promise to Abraham, and because God wanted Abraham to believe the promise, God swore by himself. And that for Abraham was enough. It was sure enough, solid enough, for Abraham to believe. So, if you do have your Bibles there, let's turn to Genesis in chapter 22 to see when this took place. Turn to Genesis and chapter 22. And it's the occasion of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac. And then at the last moment, God stopped Abraham from doing so. And then look at verse 16. The Lord said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So do you get the idea then? I have sworn by myself. So the preacher holds up Abraham as an example. Because God made an oath to Abraham, Abraham believed it, and Abraham had patience, and Abraham had faith, and Abraham persevered, and Abraham inherited the promises. That's oath number one. So turn back to Hebrews then, chapter 6, but not just chapter 6. Because what the preacher then does is he says that God made an oath to Jesus. As well as making an oath to Abraham, God made an oath to Christ himself. Today, I have begotten you. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God promises Christ that he will be a priest forever, that he will be a king forever, that he will enter heaven behind the veil, that Christ himself, having been given a promise by God, would be at the right hand of God. Now, let's say more about this tomorrow. But you get the idea then. So when you come to verse 20, and this idea of a forerunner, our preacher at last comes to his point. If God made an oath to Abraham, and if God made an oath to Christ, and both were fulfilled, then the oath that God has made to us, to save us, to bring us to glory, is an oath that we can trust. Because God has kept his word to Abraham, he has kept his word to Christ, and God will keep his word to you and me. Now that's what our preacher's doing. He's a very clever chap. Wonderful the way he's done it. None of us can compare to him how he makes his points so clear. But here's the idea. With this great Old Testament background, persecuted Christians, the terrible danger they're in, he wants them to be certain. He wants them to continue in faith. He doesn't want them drifting away because of the pressures they're under. And so he says to them, God has made you a promise. God has sworn by an oath. God, who can't swear by anyone greater, has sworn by himself. The God who never changes his mind, the God who cannot lie, has given an oath to you that he will bring you to glory. He's given you that promise, and just as God kept it with Abraham, and just as God kept it with Christ, God will keep it with you. And if you understand that, says our preacher, then that's an anchor for the soul. Now, many of you love the phrase, the anchor of the soul. Some of you have spoken to me about it. Some of you have spoken on it, I know. And you've heard many sermons over the years. And there's a very famous sermon on the anchor of the soul by Spurgeon, in which he describes the seas and the storms and the winds, and then the port that the boat arrives at in safety. All of this is fine. It's all helpful. One of the most interesting sermons I've ever read was on the idea of this anchor. Unlike a ship's anchor, which goes down, this anchor goes up. It goes up into heaven. and it goes up into the throne room of God behind the veil where Jesus is. An anchor grounded in the person of Christ at the right hand of God. All of that's great. My own idea is that we've not got a noun here, we've got a verb. Christ is where our hope is anchored. It's in him, the one who was made a promise by God, the one who suffered, offered his blood, died for our sins, raised from the dead, and then Hebrews, gone back into heaven, gone into the inner room, there he is at the right hand of God, at God's throne. Our hope is anchored in him. And because it is, don't become slack. Don't drift away. Persevere. Be diligent. Have the patience of faith. Let's pray, shall we?